here to the 19th chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19, from verse 16 through verse 26. Jesus here gives the formula for the sinner to acquire eternal life. It's very simple. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? And Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And may that same God add blessing to the reading of his holy word. We return to our study in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. The apostle writes, For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, we noted last week that this is one of the most popular texts in professing Christendom. And what we're doing is we're going on a little power trip again today to examine what the Bible says concerning the power of God unto salvation. Where is it? Is it in the sinner? Well, we saw last week that can't be the case. The sinner has not the power to effect eternal life from that which is dead in trespasses and sins. Is it in the law? No, we saw last week that the law could not do any of those things either. It had not the power. The power rests in one place only, and that is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the power of God unto salvation. Power is the ability to do or effect something or anything, or to act upon a person or thing. When the apostle is here saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, we are reminded that the word gospel means good news or glad tidings. And we saw places in the New Testament compared with Isaiah where that is borne out. The word gospel means good news. The word gospel means glad tidings. In effect, what the apostle is saying, I am not ashamed of the good news of Christ, for it, that is, the news is, the good news is the power of God unto salvation. And we're going to see today, God willing, where that power really is. It certainly isn't in me. It certainly isn't in you. It certainly isn't in the law. It is in Jesus Christ. He alone has the power to save, and no other. Now, if you did have an outline printed out in front of you, we are on page 3 of that outline. And where we concluded last week was actually in the midst of something we need to finish up. And that is, the Bible teaches unequivocally that the law that God gave to Israel, to wit, that which we call the Old Testament, is in fact the parcel of the gospel. The prophets spoke of the salvation that is now reported in the gospel. The gospel was preached before unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations of the world be all nations of the earth be blessed. We read of where Israel was held accountable under the law for not believing the gospel. Remember Deuteronomy 32:20 and Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. Their problem, they believed not the gospel. All right? So clearly, belief of the gospel was a requirement of the law. And therefore, believing the law and the prophets is of necessity an inclusion of belief of the gospel. Because the law and the prophets spoke of the gospel. And that is exactly why the Jews of Jesus' day, and to this day, I hasten to add, did not and do not believe the Old Testament scriptures because they didn't believe the Old Testament scriptures, which was the gospel in record under the law that spoke of Jesus. Jesus told them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." All right, their problem, they didn't believe their own prophets. Ergo, they did not believe the gospel. All right. Now, we are on, again, page 3 of that outline, and we take the point up now that believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is, in fact, a work. And remember, if there's one thing we saw last week in our study, it's that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. We are not saved by our works. And belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is a work. It is a work by definition, inasmuch as work is defined as something that is or was done, what a person does or did. That is the proper definition, primary definition of the word work. And when one believes the gospel, he is doing a work. Example, you remember there was a time when a jailer in Philippi asked of the apostles, "What must I do to be saved?" And the apostles, Paul in particular, answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Notice that when he asked what to do, they said believe. Believe was something that he could do. Belief was something that he could do. And therefore, according to the definition of work, belief is obviously a work. But to confirm this, and we'll just use one text for now and maybe get to a couple of others later in the message. Turn to John chapter 6. And verses 28 through 29. John 6, 28 through 29. You see, what I am wanting to do in the course of this two-study series is to exalt the power of God unto salvation as being none other than Jesus Christ. No thing or person can do what Jesus alone could do. In John chapter 6 and verses 28 through 29, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent." Their query is, what might we do to work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is it. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. For them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ was on their part an exercise of their faith. It was a doing of their faith. And Christ was right on target and in agreement with the definition of the word work. Are you surprised? That belief is in fact a work. Turn, if you will, now to James chapter 2 and verse 26 for another piece of information about the relationship between faith and works. In James chapter 2 and verse 26. Now James sums up the remarks of the previous 8 or 10 verses, and he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Notice, James here is dealing with the substance of genuine faith. If it is only an oral confession, no more, it is useless. "Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead?" Verse 20. Right? If it is only a mental acknowledgement of the facts of the gospel, it is useless, for faith without works is dead, being alone. All right. Notice, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is a work, according to John 6, verses 28 and 29. And only faith, faith that has only faith and no works is no faith whatsoever. It is a powerless faith. Now, listen, when you consider that death is about the ultimate level of inability and powerlessness, I think it would be safe to conclude that faith without works is dead, being alone. That kind of faith has no power. If it is a dead faith, it is powerless. It has no power. All right? In fact, it amounts to no more than the faith of devils, according to James 2:19. "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Devils acknowledge the sonship of Jesus Christ and the sovereignty of God. But what do they do about it? They scorn it, and they do not obey it. Therefore, genuine faith is a faith which not only is a work, it is buttressed by works, proven by works, guaranteed and assured by works. Any faith that is not backed up by good works is not a biblical kind of faith that meets God's requirement whatsoever. Remember, we have been, by the grace of God, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, made His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is the purpose of God's grace of salvation within us. His elective purpose in choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in due time arousing us to life by His mighty call from heaven to put new life within us and to enable us to do good works, the first of which is faith. What is the primary call of the gospel? To repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And from there, all other things follow. We are ordained unto good works, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Therefore, a genuine faith is a work, and it is proven by work. That's what proves that it is genuine. All right? All right, conclusion from all of this. When a person is teaching that a person must believe the gospel in order to get eternally saved or to be eternally saved, that person, albeit unwittingly all too often, is teaching salvation by law works inasmuch as faith in the gospel, as we saw last week and hinted at already in this message, was required by the law of Moses. They were required to believe in the gospel. And when you've got somebody saying that all you need to do to get to heaven, all you need to do to acquire eternal life, is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, well, that was the message of the law. That was required under the law. And so what you end up doing is creating a law work salvation scheme. It is straight law. It is not grace. None whatsoever. That is law work salvation. And that's not grace. It is a frustration of grace. Do you remember the problem in the churches of Galatia? They had been converted out of their paganism to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they had been infected with the disease of law work salvation. Certain teachers had come from Jerusalem purporting to be true believers, representing themselves as the emissaries of James, the chief apostle there who was at Jerusalem. And they were out there teaching those Galatians, oh, but it's not grace alone. It's not a free work of God upon you without your will or response coming into play. It's a matter of God did His part. He chose you, but it only becomes effectual unto you when you keep certain aspects of the law. Now listen to Paul's description of that in Galatians 2 and verse 21, because this could be very applicable in virtually every church today. Very few churches have a grasp on what I'm trying to express to you. And that is that grace, if it be genuine grace, automatically excludes any obedience to make it active. Otherwise, you end up with law works. The Galatians, had adopted the idea that grace and the blood were insufficient. They had to do something to make it effective unto themselves, effectual unto themselves. Listen to Paul's description of that form of grace religion. In Galatians 2:21, he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God. Now, the problem is, those other teachers had. When you mix together law works with grace, you do not have grace anymore. You have got law. Belief of the gospel was a work required of the law. Israel was held accountable for not believing the gospel. Abraham believed it, and therefore it was counted unto him for righteousness. Israel did not believe it, and therefore it was not counted unto them for righteousness. When you start taking the position that Jesus Christ has done all that He could do, He died on the cross, He shed His blood, He arose from the grave 3 days later to ascend up into heaven and now waits for you to do something about it, what you have just told that person is that it is law by which you are saved. If it's do and live, that's the message of the law. For remember, Romans 10:5, Moses describeth also the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things or these things shall live in them or live by them, as it is rendered in another place. All right, now that is law work salvation. Clear. No doubt about it. Paul says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Do and live. It's not do and live. None whatsoever. The new covenant is just the opposite. It's live and do. the Lord Jesus, by His grace, revives, renews, regenerates, and puts a new life, a new heart, and a new spirit within, that God's children may hear the call of the gospel and obey it. It's just the opposite of the old. It's not a matter of you do to get life. It's a matter of Christ did to give you life that you might do. A little twist on that, isn't it? You see, that new covenant of live and do, that is so superior to the old covenant, and here's one reason. The old covenant of do and live, if so much as one legal condition is imposed upon a New Testament believer whereby he thinks that he has to do something in order to get or to acquire the eternal life and justification, then it's a matter of all the legal conditions of the law have got to be imposed, not just one. You can't just pick and choose and say, oh, well, I guess it's just if I believe, or if I walk down an aisle, or if I get baptized, or if I do this, or if I do that. No, no, no. Once you buy into the concept of do and live, you've got to do and live. And we'll not comment any further about the doing such as we commented last week. A lot of doing. All right. But anyway, look at Galatians chapter 5 and verses 2 through 3. In fact, I'm going to catch verse 1 in this as well. There's a point that I had not thought of until this morning. Stand fast, therefore. This is Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now stop for a moment. To whom is the apostle writing? He is writing the Galatians, which were basically 100% Gentile stock, who had come to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ as it was in truth declared by the mouth of the apostle. But they had swerved from that. Now they were believing that it's a matter of grace is only effectual when we do something to put it into action. Notice it said there in verse 1, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Well, wait a minute. Now these Gentiles, they had not been former subscribers to the law of Moses, had they? No. None whatsoever. These were unconverted heathen that had been converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, what was this be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage all about? Well, this is something that we can leave for another message. But the hint is back in Galatians 4 when he tells them in verse 9, how that, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage, ye observe days and months and times and years. You see, for Gentiles who have been converted out of their ignorance and superstition, to resort to mingling together the gospel of grace with the keeping of days and months and times of years, kind of like holy day celebrations, that is an entanglement again with a yoke of bondage. We don't need to be under bondage. We have been delivered from that. Now, verse 2 and 3 of Galatians 5, this is the point I was really going for here. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, Paul is not by this teaching that if a man has been circumcised, that he has no hope of salvation. No, the problem here at Galatia was that they were relying upon circumcision as a means to activate grace. All right? Well, Paul says if that's the case, then Christ's death was of no effect to you. Christ shall profit you nothing, and here's why. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is debtor. He is a debtor to do the whole law. You see, if you believe in the concept that your action, whatever it happens to be, is what activates the grace of salvation to deliver you from sin, death, and hell, then it's not just one action. You're a debtor to keep all the do and live portions of the Word of God and never miss. And that is the great downfall of that system, isn't it? Now we turn to Romans chapter... Oh, by the way, along those lines of mixing together the doctrine of grace with the keeping of the law, the Lord Jesus made an observation along those lines. I think, let me see if I can find this here. I want to say Mark chapter 2 should do the job. Jesus said in Mark chapter 2 and verse 21, No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. There is the problem with mingling together the old and the new. Here's the poor sinner who has known for years that he is convicted before God because of his sin, but then the gospel of grace comes to him and tells him, sinner, you can't work your way into heaven, but Jesus Christ shed his blood upon a cross, gave his life for you, paid for your sins, and promised you eternal life. There's the problem. That's the good news. That's the glad tidings. That's the gospel, people, right there. Now, that is good news. And the sinner is relieved of that burden upon his soul. He commits his life to Christ, not to procure his justification, but because he's thankful that Jesus Christ procured it for him. And he's walking in the grace of God. He's delivered from the yoke of bondage. He's walking in the liberty of the New Testament, enjoying life in Christ. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, hey, what that other guy told you, that isn't right. No, 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 no. You've got to also do what, fill in the blank, whatever it happens to be. It's not just a matter of Jesus did it all. Jesus, here, congregations out there all over the country today are standing up and saying, Jesus paid it all, and they don't believe he did it. Yeah. You know, the sinner now is put under this mental and emotional conviction that, oh, well, maybe it wasn't just all that Jesus did. Maybe I have to do something as well. And so then he starts to keep an aspect of the law, some do and live proposition that is thrown at him that supposedly is what really makes his salvation active. Right? And you know what that person has just done? He is allowed a piece of a new garment to be sewn on an old, a new cloth to be sewn on an old garment. He's tried to put together that which will not stay together. And what you end up with is a big rip in the soul. You see, grace alone is that which can make one whole. You start using pieces of that old covenant and mingle it together with new cloth of the New Testament, and you end up with a worse tear than you had at the beginning. The rent is made worse. And that person who had been once walking in the grace of God and thanking God for his liberation from bondage and sin is now under this guilt complex that, oh, well, maybe I didn't do it right. Maybe I should walk down and up. Maybe I should do this. Maybe I should do that. And he ends up in a worse spiritual condition than he was before he was converted the first time. The rent is made worse. That is the folly of sewing a piece of new cloth on an old garment. You can't put New Testament salvation by grace over top of an Old Testament work system and hope that the two will hold together. It doesn't work. Now turn to Romans chapter 4 and verses 4 through 5. Paul is here speaking of the faith of Abraham, which was counted unto him for righteousness, and he makes this observation about that. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. This has been a confusing text for many people over the years, because it appears here that there is absolutely no reconciliation between the concepts of grace and work. All right? And that faith clearly can't be a work, according to what it says here. Well, let's think that one through a little bit. First of all, we note that whatever grace is, it's not reckoned of debt, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Therefore, any scheme which purports that the grace of God to save you comes to you by virtue of God discharging a debt which you made him incur by your obedience is a false scheme. All right? If God waits to save you until you do something, and once you do it, he's obliged to save you, then that is a salvation that is by debt. And obviously, whatever grace is, it is not according to debt. Okay, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If there's something that one does in order to be justified in the eyes of God in the sense of an eternal justification, then that is not grace. That is a debt salvation which stands in opposition to true grace. Now here he says, to him that worketh not, but believeth. Interesting phrase. You know, over there in James chapter 2, where we had read earlier, it's very obvious that believers ought to work. Otherwise, the faith isn't even a real faith. Now, how does that jive with what Paul is saying here? Where he says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Well, obviously in Romans 4, in verses 4 through 5, the apostle is dealing with a certain kind of believing here. In context, he's dealing with the fact that one is not justified by works. One is not justified by putting God into a debt position where he is obliged to save you because of something you did. That is the kind of believing that Paul is considering here as being a proper belief. See, rather than working to produce one's justification, we believe that God has done this for us. And there's a big difference between that and the idea that you believe that what you did procured your justification. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ not to get justified in his sight for all eternity, but because he justified me on that cross by the shedding of his blood and the resurrection from the grave. That's why. I believe on him because of what he did and trust that he saved me, not because he was obliged to, but because he felt like it. He did it out of an act of pure, free grace. Paul is here setting forth a faith that does not rely on anything the sinner does, including believing, which is a work of the law. It is a work of the New Testament as well, in order to procure justification. This faith rather sees justification as entirely the act of God, the work of God. What we have in Romans 4 is Paul lashing out against the kind of working that is done in order to get justified, to procure or to produce justification. You see, if you advocate that you've got to believe in order to procure justification before God, you are advocating the very thing that Paul is opposing, and that is justification by works, remembering that faith is a work. It is a work of the law. It is a work, period. John 6, 28, 29, remember? What might we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God that you believe. We have also 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3, where Paul writes, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love. Notice that both of those are, by definition in that text, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, works. A work of faith and a labor of love. And then this killer text, for which I thank my brother Shane, bringing this to my attention, over in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 3 and 10. Now remember, this is that passage where Paul was saying that Israel under the Old Testament was held accountable before God because they did not believe the gospel. They did not enter into the rest that God had ready for them because they did not believe the gospel. All right? So the idea here is that Paul is presenting to New Testament believers there is a means unto the rest that God has in store, and that is by believing. And if we don't believe, if we don't rely on him, we do not enter into rest. Notice in verse 3, Hebrews 4, 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Clearly, the means to entering into rest. You want rest for your soul? Paul is telling you how. And that is through belief. An unmitigated, unalloyed faith in the saving work of God in Jesus Christ on your behalf, and not on what you did. Notice verse 10. The means to enter into rest is here explained. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. For he that has entered into his rest, obviously the person who has believed is under consideration, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. All right, here it is. If the means to enter into rest is belief, and verse 11 is describing that means, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Put those two together, what you end up with is the unavoidable conclusion that belief to enter into rest is a labor to enter into rest. Ergo, belief is in fact a labor. It is a work. It is something you do, which is exactly what that word work is defined as. Let me get back to the definition page here. Something that is or was done, what a person does or did. That is work. You believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You are working to enter into his rest. That is your labor to enter into rest. Now, when you make that the means of eternal salvation, what you are doing is teaching law works, work salvation. There's no way around it. Now, we believe not in order to procure eternal life and justification. We believe because Jesus Christ procured it for us, and we want to enter into the rest that alone can come to the person who relinquishes all hope in his own actions, thoughts, and resolutions. That is a true rest. Jesus in Matthew 19, where we had read earlier this morning, makes this interesting observation when a rich young ruler comes to him and asks him, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what Jesus did was he answered the fool according to his folly. The book of Proverbs speaks about that. Here was somebody, a self-righteous, self-important individual, coming to Jesus and thinking that by doing, he could inherit eternal life. And he had a pretty good opinion of himself, didn't he? I know all these things I've kept from my youth and up. Well, Jesus saw right through that. He knew that there was a hot button there that he could press that would show that that man really wasn't all that struck on keeping all the commandments. And that was, cough up your goodies, give them to the poor, and then follow me. And he couldn't do that. Now, that entire thing was done not only for the benefit of the rich young ruler to reprove him, but also for the benefit of his own disciples who were utterly perplexed by this when Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? And they were utterly amazed. Well, who then can be saved? You see, they were still into that prosperity gospel thing at the time. You know? Of all people, who should be saved? Well, the rich. Yeah. They still had the idea, which Peter later had to write against, that you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as gold and silver received by the vain conversation by the tradition of your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ. Precious blood of Christ is of a lamb without blemish and without spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. They were amazed. And they said, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, well, anybody can. All they need to do is. And Jesus said, no, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Now notice, the conclusion of the Lord Jesus is that the power in salvation is not in the sinner. With men, it is impossible. But where is the power? With God. With God, all things are possible. What we are coming to is the grand declaration that when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, that Paul is basically saying that the gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. God, who was manifest in the flesh, is alone the power of God unto salvation. Here are some passages which clearly show that Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 23 through 24. First Corinthians 1, 23 through 24. He had been speaking about the foolishness of preaching, and he is here going to define for us what that foolishness is. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, here it is, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The saving gospel that Paul was preaching unto people was a declaration of Christ crucified. Now, to the Jews, that was ridiculous. How could this beaten, molested individual who died this ignominious death upon a cross ever possibly be the power of God in salvation? To the Greek, it was to the Jew, it was a stumbling block, and to the Greek, it was so much foolishness. You know, this. Where is wisdom in this? This is foolish. Now, this is unbecoming of noble men. And yet Paul says that business of Christ crucified, that is the power of God unto salvation. In John chapter 17 and verse 2, we'll continue on our little power trip here, giving verses that show where the power truly lies. John chapter 17 and verse 2, Jesus himself said, as thou, that is the Father, hast given him, the Son, power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Notice there was an express purpose for the coming of the Son of God into the world and for the mission which the Father had given him. The Lord God Father in heaven had given him, the Son, power. That is, the ability to effect or do something. Right? The power over all flesh that he should give, not offer, but that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That power with which Christ was vested to give eternal life was for an express people, to wit, those that God had given him. Now, there's an interesting thing about those whom God gave to Christ. When they hear the gospel, they are enabled by grace to receive it with understanding. In other words, they can then put their trust in God, just like Jesus did when he went to that cross and gave himself over to death, knowing that the Father would not leave his soul in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, remember that Jesus said that he had been given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him? We read in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11 concerning our Savior, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." In other words, the sanctified. Who is he not ashamed to call brethren? The ones who are sanctified in him. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust," which is belief, hope, or confidence by definition. "And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and whom? And the children which God hath given me." The Lord Jesus came to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And isn't it interesting that the ones who have the ability to believe in him are the same crew, the ones that God had given to him? In other words, people, the gospel is the glad tidings or the good news of the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth? Yes. It is not good news to the person who has not been given a new heart. It is not good news to the person who has not the ability to receive it. To him, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "But unto us which are saved, unto us which were given to Jesus Christ to save, it is the power of God unto salvation." Wow. No wonder Paul was not ashamed of it. You know, one of the things that I, in the past, held me back from witnessing to people about Jesus Christ is because I ultimately believed that Jesus Christ was not the power of God unto salvation. I believed the power was in me and in the person to whom I was preaching or witnessing. That Jesus had done only so much. But unless I did my job, unless I was effective in witness, and unless that person was effective in receiving that witness and obeying it, that he could not ever possibly be saved. What I was doing was robbing Jesus Christ of what he alone can lay claim to, the power of God unto salvation. Now, you think about the power that the average preacher and the average free will believer maintains that he has over the soul of another individual. That person believes that he can willingly send someone else to hell. How? By not witnessing to him of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute. Where is the power? It's not in the sinner. It's not in the witnesser. It's not in the person receiving the gospel. It is in Jesus Christ. The Father gave him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. See, that is when a person is maintaining that the power isn't all in Christ, most of it's in Christ, but some of it's in us, in order to get people into heaven, what that person is doing is robbing from Jesus Christ the power and the glory which only is rightly his, and no others. Jesus, when he arose from the grave, appeared unto his disciples and said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." Sounds like he is the reservoir of all power, doesn't it? Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. Here we have the prophet in the Gospel of Isaiah, and Brother Eric pointed this out to me last week. And I've said this for years, and Brother Eric actually brought this to my attention in a way I'd never seen it before. This is the Gospel of Isaiah we are looking at. And do you know that Paul in Romans chapter 10 actually makes that argument? Because he quotes from Isaiah, and he says of Israel that they had not believed the gospel when he was speaking of Isaiah and his word. So here we are in the Gospel of Isaiah. And Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 1, this prophecy of the Savior. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Notice the power here. He lays claim to it. This one who comes with his garments dripped in blood, as he is so described where this passage is quoted in Revelation chapter 19. Let's turn over there to Revelation 19 and verses 11 through 16. Revelation 19 and verse 11, John beheld heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is obviously a vision of Jesus Christ on the white charger of victory, coming at the end of time to clean up this ridiculous, sullied world, and to present us a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Remember, Isaiah had prophesied that this is he who was mighty, that is, who had the power, who was mighty to save. Glory to God for his great salvation. So much was it his power in order to be mighty to save that Isaiah went on to say in that same chapter, Isaiah 63 and verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold, and therefore mine own arm, Isaiah 63:5, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. Here he speaks as the Messiah. I looked, and there was none to help. Nobody else had power. They had not power to save. I wondered that there was none to uphold, and so I did it myself. Mine own arm brought salvation. The Father gave me power over all flesh, that I should give eternal life to as many as he had given me. That's good news to me. My Savior has the power. He is the one that is mighty to save. Christ's own arm had the power to save. He brought salvation. There was none to help. He saved, in other words, by himself. Anyone think of a verse that kind of indicates that over in the book of Hebrews? Hebrews chapter 1, and what's the verse? Verse 3, absolutely. Listen to it. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Notice the singular source of power to save here. Remember the prophet in Isaiah 63 said, therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, almost as if it were to say that Jesus Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Yes, there it is. He alone had the power to save. He himself purged our sins. It is by the righteousness of one that many are, pardon me, by the obedience of one that many are made righteous. Romans 5:19. Only he had the power to save, and does have the power to save. In fact, isn't there a prophecy back in the Psalms which speaks of the King of Glory coming in? Let me check this out. I think it's Psalm 24. Psalm 24, where we read in verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and what? And mighty. Mighty to save. Mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. today. Open your hearts to the possibility, to the reality that Jesus Christ alone has the power to save. You don't have it. The preacher doesn't have it. No man has it. The law doesn't have it. God in Christ alone has it. And He by Himself purged sins. By Himself. Is not His name in prophecy the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace? Over in the book of Isaiah again. Yes, where is the might? Where is the power? It's in the Messiah. It's not in us. And it's not in the law. It's in the Messiah. Turn to Psalm chapter 89 and verse 19. Psalm 89, 19. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Here is a messianic prophecy. And the help is laid upon one who's got the power. One who is mighty. One who can do. And no other. Hebrews 7:25 says of the Lord Jesus Christ that He is able, that is, He's got the power. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him. There's the power. It's in Christ. That power was never more beautifully represented than it was when the Savior allowed Himself to die at the hands of sinners and then to rise from the grave in defiance of everything that man had ever seen. Over in the book of John chapter 10 and verse 18, notice the expression of power that inscribes. John chapter 10 and verse 18. We all know that Jesus died, but listen, men didn't kill Him. He had no reason for death to take Him. He had to lay down His life voluntarily for us. In John 10 and verse 18, He said, no man taketh it from Me, but I lay it down of Myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of My Father. Now, the significance of this fact of the resurrection, wherein Jesus had power to give up His life and power to raise it up from the grave again, that is your salvation, people, because it wasn't just His blood shed upon that cross that got you out of your misery and secured for you an inheritance and glory. If it was only the dying part of Jesus, then you are only halfway to heaven. His resurrection was absolutely necessary for your salvation. For you are saved and called again with a holy calling by this means. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. His resurrection from the grave was every bit as much necessary to secure your eternal inheritance and your deliverance from sins as was His blood that was shed to atone for the sin. Without the resurrection, you have no salvation. Therefore, since Jesus only had power to lay down His life and power to raise it up again, we see that salvation surely is ascribed only to the Lamb and to no other. He alone had that power. No one else could do this. Back in the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 8, Solomon made this observation. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 8. Where he said concerning the death of the body, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. There is one man that could do what Solomon said none could do. The one who in John 10:18 says, I've got power to lay it down and I've got power to take it up again. No, the difference between Jesus and the rest of us, Jesus had no sin. Death had no claim on Him. He had to surrender His life and therefore He had the legal and He had the legal right and the power to raise Himself from that grave. Wow. There's your salvation. We'd mentioned that the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the message of the gospel. You know, in 1 Corinthians 15, in those first few verses, Paul sums up the gospel message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was dead and buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that is the sum of the gospel message right there. That death and that resurrection of Christ is, in fact, the means of our salvation, who was delivered for our offenses but raised again for our justification, Romans 4:25. And if the resurrection is not included in the salvation scheme, as we've mentioned, there is no salvation. For if Christ be not raised, you're yet in your sins. You need the resurrection of Christ as much as you need the blood of Christ on the cross. Without it, there still is no salvation. You see, the gospel sets forth the power of God unto salvation in the declaration of Christ risen. Christ risen is the seal that you are a saved individual. If you believe that that man Jesus died for your sins and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, you've got the evidence that you've got the blessed assurance that we spoke of this morning in that song that we sang of this morning, that Jesus is yours, that you have a home in glory. That resurrection is your salvation. This message of the death, the burial, and the resurrection was a message that was foretold by the prophets through whom God had promised the gospel. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 to 27. See, the gospel message, when it goes out, if it is preached correctly, is a message that includes not just the death of Christ for sinners, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, because death had no claim over him. It was not possible that he should be holden by it, according to Acts 2, and I think it's about verse 20. All right? That is the gospel message. Now, the point is that that gospel message was the core of what the prophets were preaching and teaching all through the years. Luke chapter 24, and verses 25 through 27. Christ, having arisen from the grave, appears unto certain of his disciples who were perplexed at what they thought were disastrous events that had taken place, that their leader had been taken from them, had been slain at the hands of the Romans by the instigation of the Jews. It bothered them. Their hopes for Messiah had seemingly been smitten. Then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Notice he upbraids them for not believing the prophets. And what he's talking about is the gospel message of the resurrection. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them and all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You know what the message of the prophets was all through the years? Do and live for sinners will never get the job done. God is sending a Messiah who will do for you that you might live. And he'll have to die for your sins and be raised again from the dead according to what we are declaring. Just like Jonah, for example, was raised from a watery grave, so Christ will rise from a grave to live again. That was the message of the prophets. Well, listen. Jesus is here describing the resurrection of himself and says this was the message of the prophets. And what this brings us to is what we have already seen, that the message of the prophets is consonant 100% with the message of the apostles. It is the one and the same gospel. Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. There is no other power that can get the job done except Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ does what the law could not do. Let me get back earlier in my outline. I'll quickly review here some things that we had seen last week that the law could not do. All right, Romans 3:20 had told us that the law could not justify. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. All right? On the other hand, we come to Jesus Christ. Does Jesus Christ have the power to justify? Absolutely. Romans 5 and verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. The law could not justify, but Jesus Christ does. Galatians 3:18 showed us that the law could not produce an inheritance, but Jesus Christ secures our inheritance. And how? By the giving of himself. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. I love this verse. There we read, and for this cause, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. That eternal inheritance could never be secured by the do and live aspect of the law. We couldn't do that. But Christ's death did. He secured eternal inheritance to the called. If you're one of God's called, if you're one of those who was chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world for whom Jesus died upon that cross, And what I'm telling you today is that you have eternal inheritance secured for you, not by you nor by any other, but by Jesus Christ. And that's good news. He did it for you. The law neither could not give life. According to Galatians 3:21, if it could have given life, then Christ didn't need to die. Right? That's Paul's argument in Galatians 3. On the other hand, Jesus gives life. Listen to his own declaration again in John chapter 10 and verses 27 through 28. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them, to the sheep, I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Remember, the Father had given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. So the law could not give life, but Jesus could, and the gospel record tells us that he did, that he is the power of God unto salvation. The law could not make perfect, but Jesus can. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14, there we read, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The law could not take away sin, but Jesus did. Hebrews 1:3, he by himself purged our sins and sat down to the right hand of the majesty on high. All of the things which the law could not do, Jesus did. Ergo, Paul, remember in Romans 8 and verse 3 says, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemns sin in the flesh, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No, the law couldn't do any of those things, but Jesus did, and did it fully. He did indeed pay it all. You know, when I sing that hymn, Jesus paid it all, I mean it. I mean, he paid it all, did it all. He alone had the power. And that is my hope, and I hope it's yours as well. Over in the book of the Revelation, we see that in glory, salvation is ascribed to whom? You know, it's interesting as we look at this in Revelation chapter 7. John is beholding the multitude of the redeemed, and he sees them in verse 9, Revelation 7, 9, as a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, that stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. Notice to whom they ascribe salvation. I don't see Billy Graham's name in there anywhere. And I don't see mine in there, or anybody else's. If you would ascribe salvation to whom it is rightly due and only due, it is to our God, the Lamb of God, even Jesus Christ crucified for us. So what we have in Romans 1:16, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. For therein is that, pardon me, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That verse is telling us that there's good news. And the good news is the power of God unto salvation. The good news is not the power. It is the proclamation or the declaration of the power. The power is Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty to save, who was given power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as God had given him. And as Paul says there, he is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 20. Ephesians 1, 19 through 20. Paul says, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now, we've made note of this last week, and we'll just briefly refer back to it. The power that it takes to raise a sinner out of death and trespasses and sins is the same kind of power that was required to raise the body of Jesus Christ from his death in the grave. All right. It is the same magnificent working of the mighty power of God required for both. And it makes sense, because it is in both situations a resurrection of the dead to life. Man by nature is dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually speaking. And it takes the same power that raised the body of Jesus out of that tomb to raise a sinner out of death and trespasses and sins. And again, that's one reason why I didn't bother stopping at the cemetery on the way here today to drop off a few leaflets or pamphlets or preach the gospel to see if I could get people to come out of those graves. All right? If the gospel has the kind of power that men say it does in order to raise a sinner out of death and trespasses and sins, then it also has the power to raise a body out of a grave. And I don't think that's going to happen. Mm-mm. But if a person does believe, Ephesians 1:19 and 20 shows us that the mighty power of God is toward him. That mighty power being the same power that raised Christ from the dead, the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. You see, the power which raised Christ from the dead, according to 1 Peter 3:18, is the Spirit of the living God. 1 Peter 3:18, there we read, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." 1 Peter 3:18. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is the Spirit of the living God. That is confirmed by Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8 and verse 11, where we read, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you..." There you go. We don't need any more of that text. That Spirit was responsible for the raising of Jesus from the grave. He was raised unto life again by the Spirit of God. All right? Paul in Ephesians 1:19 had made it clear that if a person believes the mighty power of God is toward him, that mighty power of the Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is abiding and working in the person that is believing, so that one believes not in order to procure, but as a result of the working of the power of God in quickening him from death unto life. You see somebody, let me describe it this way by way of a comparison. How did Jesus prove that he was alive to his disciples? By appearing unto them, and they could see him walking around, living, breathing, talking, eating something, and so on and so forth, didn't he? All right? That was the proof that he has risen from death unto life, unto his disciples. And it works the same way when it comes to the belief of the gospel. When you see a person receiving the gospel and believing it, you are seeing a person evidenced by that God hath raised him from death unto life in the Spirit, that he has been quickened from death unto life. It is the evidence of a work of the mighty power of God within him. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead has been working in that individual already. And we go back to that sugar text of John chapter 5 and verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation," but here it is, "but is passed from death unto life." The disciples knew that Jesus must have arisen from the grave because of the evidence. And when you see a person believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are seeing the evidence of the same mighty working of the power of God in that individual. He is passed. He doesn't get passed. He is passed from death unto life. That's how he was able to believe that gospel. The mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the dead had raised that person out of death and trespasses and sins and enabled him to believe the gospel when it was preached unto him. Now, Paul, remember, in Romans chapter 1, is not finished by simply saying that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. He also adds to that, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Well, that is answered simply by the observation that when the gospel was first sent forth, to whom was it sent? To the Jews. The gospel was emphatically sent to the Jews, and to the Jews only, for quite some time. Jesus sent his disciples out and told them to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it was really only when the gospel was utterly rejected by the Jews that Paul was called by God for a special mission to deliver that gospel unto the Gentiles. And Peter was first sent to Cornelius' house to open the door of faith unto the Gentiles, that they too might receive the good news that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Wow! To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles. Remember, the gospel that the apostles preached was a gospel that was promised before by the holy prophets. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. And what this means is that the Gentiles who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are in fact the recipients of the good tidings that were promised in the words of the prophets to the Israelite fathers of old. Turn to Acts chapter 13 and verses 32 through 39. Acts 13, 32 through 39. Paul is speaking unto the people of his own nation, and he says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, which is gospel, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption, but he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins." I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't say that through the keeping of the law is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That through your obedience to something this man did is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. But rather that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And listen to this. And by him, that is by Christ, all that believe get justified. Oh, wait. Must have slipped into one of those new versions of the Bible. Doesn't say that, does it? It says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Wow. That good news which was preached unto the people of Paul's own nation there in Acts 13 was a good news which said that Jesus Christ died for sins, rose from the grave, and justified those that the Father had given him for all eternity. And those that believe on that prove that they are justified not by the law of Moses, but by the work and the love and the blood of Jesus Christ and his resurrection from that grave. See, we're even getting the folks stirred up next door from the sounds of it. They're beating down the walls to get in here to hear the good news. I wish. Now notice, as Paul goes on in the remainder of this chapter of Acts 13, we find that the Jews to whom he speaks, by and large, reject the message of the glad tidings. They reject the gospel. And so Paul, in verse 45 and 6, does this. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And that was a turning point in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Whereas unto that point, his ministry had been almost exclusively to the Jews, he now turns unto the Gentiles. Did Paul from any time after that witness the Jews? Yes, absolutely. But this was the key to Paul opening up to the Gentiles. And he now preaches the message of the gospel, the glad tidings, unto the Gentile people that were there before him. I read there, by the way, in verse 42, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words, that is, the words that he had just spoken to the Jews, might be preached to them the next Sabbath. You know, there are those who say that there are two gospels. There is a gospel to the Jew, which Paul preached to them, which was different than the gospel that was preached to the Gentiles later. The gospel to the Jew is a gospel of the kingdom, a promise of earthly glory and a millennial reign. And the gospel of the Gentiles is a gospel of grace, a gospel that pertains to the church age. But wait a minute. When Paul preached whatever he preached, called the glad tidings unto the Jews, notice that it involved Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And it was those words that the Gentiles wanted to have preached to them, and Paul accommodated them in the rest of the chapter. No, it wasn't a matter of a different gospel for the Gentiles. They wanted the same thing that the Jews had just been taught and Paul delivered. These words were preached unto them. As Gentile believers in Jesus Christ, you are by grace made to be the proper heirs of what God had promised the prophets in the Old Testament, the glad tidings of Jesus' resurrection from the grave. You know, and that directly contradicts the comment that Dr. Schofield makes on Romans 11:1 in the Schofield Reference Bible, where he says that the Christian now inherits the distinctive Jewish promises is not taught in the Scriptures. Malarkey. It sure is. You are every bit as much an heir of the promises that God made to Abraham, of the promises of that covenant which God made and promised in the Old Testament by the mouth of the prophets, as every Jew, as any Jew ever was and is. Absolutely. You sure are. In fact, listen to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 12. Unto these Gentile believers, he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world, but now, and the converse is obvious. There was a time when they were excluded from those covenants of promise, but by grace, but by the blood, but by placing their hope and their faith in Jesus Christ, they had the assurance that they were every bit as much heirs of the commonwealth of Israel as any pure blood-born son of Abraham was. Every much. In fact, even more so if a blood-born son of Abraham rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes. In fact, when Paul went out preaching, it wasn't a matter of two messages, one to the Jew and one to the Gentiles. It was one gospel, singular, to both. And he pronounced an anathema on anyone who preached any other gospel than the one that he declared. Remember there in Acts 13 and verse 42, the Gentiles besought that these words, that is the same words that were preached to the Jews, might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Well, Paul went ahead and did that. You see, when Paul preached, all that he had in mind was a singular gospel. Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of that which the prophets had spoken. He died for sins according to the Scriptures. He was dead, buried, rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and is set now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having obtained eternal redemption for His people. That was Paul's message. Now notice that when he preached, it didn't matter if a person was a Jew or a Greek. They got the same message from Paul because he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Turn to Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. You know, I've dealt with people in the past who hold the position that only the Jews were required by the apostles to repent and turn to God. Gentiles are under grace. They don't have to do any such thing. Listen to Paul, or listen to what it says of Paul, or pardon me, what he said about himself in Acts chapter 20 and verse 21. His mission, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Almost as if it was the same gospel to both. Because it was. Turn to Acts chapter 26. And verse 20. Acts 26 and verse 20. Unto King Agrippa, Paul said that he had showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they, now that word they is a collective pronoun referring to all that had been described in the verse previous, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Doesn't sound to me like Paul made some grand distinction between the Jew and the Gentile when he went out preaching, did it? None whatsoever. Now what about this business of the Jewish gospel being the gospel of the kingdom, but the Gentiles the gospel of grace? Well, turn over to Acts 28 and let's see Paul dispense with that foolish idea. Acts chapter 28 and verse 17. Paul is in house arrest at Rome. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. He's witnessing to the Jews. He calls the chief of the Jews together, doesn't he? And witnesses to them. Then we read in verses 22 through 31, where he delivers unto them the gospel. But they don't seem to be all that impressed with it, and they turn away from him and leave him unto himself. But we note that in verses 28 through 31 of Acts 28, he says unto them, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, inasmuch as the Jews had departed upon him seeing that the gospel of salvation is sent unto the Gentiles, who do you think were there coming afterwards to hear what Paul had to say? Gentiles. To whom he preached what? The kingdom of God. Now, if you'll notice back a little earlier in that chapter, in verse 23, while he was still preaching and teaching to the Jews, he was preaching and expounding and testifying the kingdom of God. Huh. In Acts 28, you've got Paul preaching and teaching the kingdom of God to Jew and to Gentile, preaching and teaching Jesus Christ and He alone as the power of God unto salvation to Jew and to Gentile. And you know why? Because he was not ashamed of the gospel. Not one of the gospels, but the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, Jew or Greek, doesn't matter. Same gospel for both parties. Now back to Romans chapter 1. We need to wrap this up here. Romans 1 and verse 17. He carries on, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Note that it says here not that therein is the righteousness of God offered, that is the gospel. No, therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Interesting phrase there, from faith to faith. Compare that, if you will, with Romans 3 and verses 20 through 22. Romans 3, 20 through 22. In the verses just before that, Paul had described the depravity of man by nature, Jew and Gentile alike condemned under sin. And he says, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And again, we see that the law and the prophets foresaw exactly what Paul was preaching, salvation by grace. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek, no difference between Jew and Gentile. If a person is a believer in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ is unto him and upon him. For it is unto all and upon all them that believe. Now remember Romans 1:17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, that is in the gospel, whether we're talking about the Old Testament form of the gospel or the New Testament clearer revelation of the gospel. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed, how? From faith to faith. In Romans 3 and verse 20 through 22, Paul is describing a righteousness which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Now watch how this blends with Romans 1:17. You've got one faith, which is obviously the faith that Christ has, the faith of Jesus Christ. And that is which produces the righteousness of God. Notice, if a sinner believes, this righteousness, which Christ has produced by his faith when he went to that cross, believing that the Father would not leave him in hell, neither suffer his Holy One to see corruption. That faith produced a righteousness. And when a person believes the gospel, he is manifesting that that righteousness of God which the faith of Jesus Christ produced is not only unto him, it is upon him as a believer. If a sinner believes this righteousness is unto him, it is also upon him. The righteousness of God is manifested or revealed upon the believer as well as revealed unto the believer. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God unto the believer because it shows him Jesus Christ as being the only salvation power that can get a man out of death and trespasses and sins, and he did so by his blood and his resurrection from that grave. And when a person believes that, then not only is the righteousness of God unto him, but it is also seen as being upon him. He is a possessor of it. Therefore, the righteousness of God is revealed from the faith of Christ who produced it to the faith of the sinner who has it and displays it when he believes. In other words, the sinner's faith, just like Abraham's, is counted for righteousness. It is a token or an emblem of the righteousness of God which is upon him, and it is manifest through his belief, that it is seen, it is evidenced by that person's belief. Consider again that phrase, the just shall live by faith. Mind you, it doesn't say that a man becomes just by the exercising of his faith, does it? Who is it that lives by faith, according to Romans 1:17? The just. The word just means one who is righteous in the sight of God, justified. You find a person living by faith, you know what you found? A justified man. Yes, sir. He's a righteous man. He has got that righteousness of God which the gospel reveals and declares. And being a believer, he doesn't get justified. He is justified. Acts 13:39. And by him, all that believe are justified. Right? That person has experienced the power of God unto salvation. That's how he was able to believe that gospel. He is a righteous man, justified by Jesus Christ upon that cross. His faith is the evidence of it. Faith, people, is therefore, like with Abraham, an evidence or a token or a proof of righteousness. A good example of this is Hebrews chapter 11, where we see the relationship of faith to righteousness. And we see that the faith of the individual is not what produces the righteousness by which he is saved. Rather, it is the evidence of the righteousness which saved him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, we read, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness or evidence or proof or testimony that he was righteous. God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. Let's put that into a New Testament gospel preaching, gospel receiving context. When a person by faith receives the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is obtaining a witness that he's a righteous man. How? Because God produced a righteousness for him by the faith of Jesus Christ, who went willingly unto death, knowing that he would not be left in that grave, trusting God to deliver him from that place, trusting the Spirit to raise him from the dead, according to the blessed promises that were given. When that person does that, when that person believes that gospel, he obtains witness that he was righteous, and God is testifying of a gift of salvation to him, every bit as much as God was testifying of Abel's gifts, when Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You find someone believing the gospel of Jesus Christ and placing all their hope in what he did and not in what they are doing or could do or any other man. God is testifying by that individual, Jesus Christ is mighty to save. He's a righteous man. That's quite a testimony. The man described in this text, where it says the just shall live by faith, he does not live by faith in order to become justified eternally before God. He lives by faith because he is eternally justified before God by the work of Christ upon that cross and the resurrection from the grave. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25. And being justified by Christ, there is no need for him to be justified by his own works. No need for him to be justified by the works of the law. No need for him to do as the Galatians were duped into thinking that they still had to do something to get that justification. No, that's not grace. That is works. Grace is believing that Jesus justified me, and that my belief isn't what got me justified. It was his faith that produced the righteousness that was given to me freely, and my faith is just the evidence of it. Now that's a genuine faith. You know what this boils down to? That the person who is still holding to the position that ultimately what gets him from death and trespasses and sins unto life and glory is his own belief is a person who does not meet the Bible description of a true faith. It is still a faith in man, a faith in works. It is not a faith that is 100% trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. It is still up to me. And that is a work salvation. The just shall live by faith. Well, what is this living by faith? Well, living by faith is simply living by the word of God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10. And certainly according to what we have seen this morning in James chapter 2, true faith is an act of obedience that has got to lead to further obedience, because faith without works is dead, being alone. How do you know that you've got genuine faith? Well, when you receive the gospel that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that He rose again the third day for your justification, and your hope is now in Him, it doesn't stop there. It is an impelling or compelling power for you to seek Him further. In gratitude and in obedience to what He did for you upon that cross and in that resurrection from the grave, it compels you to commit to Him, to do His will. In other words, faith without works is dead, being alone. But faith with works is what God designed from the beginning, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. In other words, people, gospel faith, if it's a true faith, leads to an obedient life. And that starts, of course, with repentance from sins and following Christ in baptism. Go through the book of Acts. Whatever the gospel was preached and men received it, what was the demand that was placed upon them? What was their response? They repented of their sins and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, they did, by way of a memento, pardon me, by way of a picture, a figure, enter into a death like Jesus did and rose again to walk in a newness of life like Jesus did, to identify with Him and His death, His burial, and His resurrection through that rite of baptism. And of course, that obedience in the command to repent and to be baptized results in what you have here today, what you have become a part of, the church of the living God. This is the body of Christ. When a person hears that gospel and they forsake their own righteousness to follow Christ and follow Him in baptism, Acts chapter 2 makes it as plain as words can say it, that the Lord added them to the church. That's the result. There is a gospel appeal that runs throughout the New Testament. Jesus Christ died for sinners. You're a sinner? Here's the good news. Jesus Christ paid for your sins and rose again from the grave for your justification. What are you going to do about it? Heed the gospel appeal. Paul, and we'll close with Paul's words in Acts 13, where he gave the gospel to the people of his own nation, and he closed with this solemn appeal. Acts 13 and verses 38 through 41, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all the believer justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets, behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." You see, with the gospel appeal is also a warning. There is a certain chastening. There is a certain judgment for rejection of it. Believe the gospel. And amen.